I've been asked to speak on the topic of mercy. And specifically as it relates to the book of Psalms. And even more specifically as it relates to King David and the mess he got into, which we are all familiar with, and exactly how mercy played into that scenario, if you will. When you think of mercy, what goes through your mind? Do you think in terms of showing mercy to another person? And that's a pretty good thought. Who can I show mercy to today, or this moment, or within the hour? Perhaps you think of how mercy was shown to you in the past. Perhaps you were the recipient of the mercy of another person, or the mercy of God. When we're talking about God's mercy, I think we realize that the subject is on a whole nother level. That God's mercy is limitless. That it has no limit attached to it. That God's mercy is boundless. That he's not confined to the human concept concerning, do I show mercy or do I not show mercy? With God, it's an open question in terms of availability of mercy to his people. And secondly, the idea that he is willing to forgive his people of their sins and shortcomings as we repent of those things. And so as such, I think we find it sometimes beyond comprehension that God could forgive as he does. But see, that says more about us and our inability to understand God, our limitations as human beings to understand who God is and what he really wants for man. So this morning, I thought we would take a look at a couple of examples of God's mercy from Scripture. And as we do this, I would suggest that we pay attention to our own inner voice, our own thought processes with these examples. Because it's easy to get into the trap of saying, well, you know, he made his own bed and he's going to have to just sleep in it. When we find ourselves thinking those things, well, he made his own bed and now he's going to have to sleep in it, I'd ask this question. Does that attitude line up with Jesus' concept of forgiveness? And if we agree that it does not align itself with Jesus' concept of forgiveness, then what you and I need to do, if we find ourselves thinking that way, we need to change that thinking, right? Simply because what we need to do and what we want to do as God's people is to align ourselves with what God expects of His children, his disciples. So if I have the attitude that, you know, the concept is that we're just getting our comeuppance, old soul, brother so-and-so, he's just getting what he's got coming to him, I need to ask myself the question, where do I find that in the New Testament? The woman caught in, so-called, trapped in adultery. And in about 3 weeks, we'll do a lesson on Jesus and women. And she'll be included in that. But there was a trap laid for this woman. The scribes and the Pharisees entrapped her to commit adultery so they could bring her before the Christ, before Jesus, of course. And it's interesting that he doesn't condemn her for the thing that she'd gotten caught up in. I think she was probably a prostitute. Jesus didn't say, see there, if you hadn't become a prostitute, you wouldn't have been vulnerable to this kind of a trap of adultery. He didn't say that, did he? He said, who is there here that's going to, after the scribes and the Pharisees frittered away, he said, there's no one here to condemn you, essentially. No one here to throw a stone at you. He says, I don't condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more. That's what he said to her. He didn't say, if you hadn't gotten involved in that lifestyle, you wouldn't have made this mistake. We don't find that in the teaching of Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament. I think God figures that the consequences of ungodly behavior are enough, and that we deal with those things in our lives as we move forward from those times. In the case of King David, as you know, David deliberately took another man's wife in an adulterous relationship, Bathsheba. In addition to that, and more severe than that, he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. David essentially committed murder. He deliberately put the man on the front lines in an impossible situation where he knew he would lose his life. Sometime later, possibly several months later, after this whole thing took place, and this account is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But sometime later, God sends the prophet Nathan to educate the king on his standing with God. Now, there are some things that we could say about that, and we might say, well, surely the king knew the law, right? The king knew the law. He's the king. But knowing the truth, knowing the law, is sometimes just not enough, is it? Because you see, what David wound up earning, Nathan needed to educate the king on his standing with God. He was sent by God to do that. What David had earned was two death sentences, capital punishment. In Leviticus chapter 20, the penalty for committing adultery is the death sentence, stoned to death. In Leviticus chapter 24, the penalty for committing murder is the death penalty. That's what David earned in this process. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, David repents. He repents. His death sentences are removed. They're taken off the table while other penalties are applied. The loss of the son that was born from that unlawful union. Violence coming against the home of David. He is sought by his sons who were looking to kill him later on. And so there are other penalties that applied, but the death sentence was taken off the table because of his repentance, because God forgave him of his sins. And so in Psalm 51, David describes his anguish and his torment leading up to his repentance and being forgiven by God. And we'll take these just one group of passages at a time, and then we'll take a look at Psalm 32 as well. And then if we have time, we'll talk a little bit about Manasseh. Psalm 51 verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David pleads for mercy. He pleads for chesed, God's covenant-based love, sometimes translated into loving kindness by God. And he implores God based on who God is. Notice that David is not saying he's entitled to forgiveness. He's not saying he's entitled to anything. But he implores God because of who God is, and not what he, as a man, deserves. David admits his sin. And in verse 4, the wording is a little bit awkward, because he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." And I take that to understand that of all the people that David did sin against, he sinned against the God of heaven. That is the worst case scenario. That's the worst person in the world that we could ever sin against, is the God of heaven, in the way in which he did it. He sinned against other people. That's a given. But he's saying that you are the most important one that I have sinned against, and I've done evil, what is evil in your sight. And he says, assuming you forgive me, you're blameless when you judge. Absolutely justified, of course, when you speak. Verses 5 through 9. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." I believe that he's not saying that he was born out of wedlock here. I don't believe that's what he's saying. What I believe it means is that he is totally undeserving of God's grace and mercy. I believe he's saying he is totally undeserving and absolutely sinful. And I believe in the English translation, it comes forward, it comes out in him being born into iniquity and through his mother's sin. It's kind of an awkward translation, I think. He's been completely evil in heart and soul. And yet he knows what God requires for him to be reconnected in this relationship. The idea of hyssop. Hyssop was a plant-like plant. It was a mint-like plant, is what it was. It was like a little bush of mint growing there. And it had stiff branches on it. And they would take the hyssop and go into the home of a leper, the former home of a leper, for purification, to cleanse the home of whatever was left of the leprosy that the person had when they lived there. They would do the same thing with a dead person's home. Somebody died, and they removed the body, and they would bring hyssop in, and they would clean and sterilize the home, so it had both a practical application and a spiritual application using hyssop. So what David is saying is, since it was used for purification purposes, David is asking God to decontaminate him spiritually. He's asking for decontamination of his soul. Now, Does that sound like a man who is running a game on God? Does it sound like someone who has turned God's grace into licentiousness? That he's turned God's grace into a license to commit sin? Is that what this reminds you of? Verse 8, David is utterly and totally destroyed by the realization of what he has done. And regardless of how we feel and what we think in terms of how David got here, how he got to this point, it's inexplainable. It's inexplicable. I don't know how you explain that except to say that we are motivated and driven by the things that we think about, that by the things that we focus on. I think it's safe to say David lost his focus as a godly man. And it starts in the mind, doesn't it? And so the admonition for us, the admonition for me, is to be aware of that. That Satan never goes to sleep. Satan is on call, we've said this before, 24/7, 365 days a year. And just about the time that you and I think we've got it made, that's when we need to be the most cautious. Right? So in verses 10 through 13, here's what he says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David remembers what it was like to be in righteous, holy fellowship with God. He remembers that. And he says, I want to get back there. I want to get back to where I was in that relationship. And so he asked the Lord, he asked God to renew a steadfast spirit within him. The idea that his spirit will not deviate from the path. The idea that his spirit will compel him to keep on keeping on as a righteous person. He pleads for the presence of God to not be taken away from him. And do not take his Holy Spirit away from David. The joy of his salvation and being sustained with a willing spirit. And then as a result of that, David says he will teach others the ways of God. The transgressors that he has contact with, he will teach them about God. And sinners will be converted to God. Tell me, when we come out of a bad, unrighteous set of circumstances, of our own doing, and we're forgiven by God, we're restored by God, the relationship is back on track with the Christ, does that person have the ability to be used in God's work? Say yes. Of course. When that person is restored, when that person is back in this relationship, they have the ability and perhaps the opportunity to get into the harness and to pull forward for the cause of the Lord once again. So God has the ability. God knows how to use those who have repented and been forgiven, and that's what David is searching for. In verse 14, now we'll read 14 through 17. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Let's stop right there. This idea of blood guiltiness is the penalty of shedding innocent blood. The penalty of shedding innocent blood. In particular, in this case, the blood of Uriah. When we think in terms of innocent blood being shed in our own culture, when we think of unborn human life being sacrificed to the god of the self, that is blood guiltiness. And there's a penalty attached to the shedding of innocent blood. But moving on. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with burnt offering. There's another place in Psalms, and I believe it's David, where he says, I would pay for and I would take 1,000 head of cattle and put them on 1,000 hilltops throughout Palestine in sacrifice to you, O God, if it would make any difference. But just the sacrifice is nothing. The sacrifice means nothing if it's not accompanied by what he says next. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It wouldn't matter if I was so poor that I couldn't afford 2 turtle doves back in the day. If I had this broken and contrite heart, whatever I offered in terms of sacrifice, as poor as I would be acceptable to God. Because that's the part that he looks at. That's what he wants from man. What he wants from man is to realize that honoring him in our hearts, minds, and souls is everything. By the way, when you think in terms of could God use us after we've repented and we've been forgiven, think in terms, and I have in parentheses, which makes it a parenthetical statement, by the way, see Peter, Saul of Tarsus, Nicodemus et al. You know, people like that. Rahab the harlot in the Old Testament. God finds a way to use people when they change their minds about who they are in relationship to God, and they repent and are forgiven of their sins. What God really wants from man, what he really wants from his people today, is this concept of the reality of a broken and contrite heart. In verses 18 and 19, the context is spiritual. He says, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, excuse me, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, the walls were already built around Jerusalem, so we know it's not literal. It is spiritual. It's a spiritual statement in a spiritual context. What he's saying is, build the walls of Jerusalem from a morality standpoint. Build the walls of Jerusalem from a fellowship standpoint with you as our God. Enable us to have the protection that we can have and need to have from the outside world, from the work of Satan. He says, then, once we're built spiritually, then our sacrifices will be righteous. Then we will emphasize the things that he's talking about in the first two verses that he just made, that he just wrote down, that we looked at. Burnt offering and whole offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So it makes me wonder, when you look at Psalm 32, and I don't know, maybe we're too hard on some of these Bible figures, but in Psalm 32, in verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. This is from David. How blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's saying one of the happiest events in our lives as Christians is when we are forgiven by God, and we know we've been forgiven by God, and we know that he's not counting the iniquity against us, and we've done so without deceit. We've done so without trying to run a game on God, because God knows if we are insincere. He knows if we're less than authentic in how we approach him with respect to repentance. Verses 3 and 4 describe the months from David's sins until Nathan's indictment. And notice the torment. Notice the physical and emotional impact because of his refusal to repent. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Let me ask you this. Where did David think the sin would go? What did he think that the sin would amount to? Was it just going to be dissipated up into the universe somehow? Or as Zuckerberg would say, the metaverse? You know, did it become part of the metaverse? You know, I mean, what goes through a person's mind is my question. When we are caught up in sin. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Would it just vanish? Would it not have any consequence where David was concerned? What about us today? That's really the point, isn't it? What about us today? See, the thing we do not realize at times is when we are in David's shoes, we cannot run from our conscience. Can't do it. You cannot run from yourself. And if my mindset is built on the Word of God, if my conscience is developed on what this says, I'm compelled to deal with sin in my life God's way, not Bruce's way. See, it makes a difference, doesn't it? And that assumes that our conscience is built on the Word of God. Forgiveness from God came after David confessed and repented of his sins, not before. And that's a significant thing, I think, for us to be reminded of. Verses 5 and 6, we've talked about that. Or verse 5, we have. In verse 6, I want us to be reminded that there is a timeliness to repentance. You know, like, if we don't take care of it fairly soon, we may not be here tomorrow to take care of it. It's called running out of time. And if we're involved in a lifestyle, if we go back to the lifestyle that we came out of, and that's an unrighteous set of standards, an unrighteous set of behavior, we may not have another day. We may not see another year. And if we die in that condition, guess what? We're lost. We're just lost. There's no other way to look at it, as far as I can tell, based on what the scriptures say. There's a timeliness to this. David did not know if he had one day or one year in which to repent. And neither do we, if we get caught up in the same kind of trap that David was caught up in. Heaven is for those who are righteous based on God's mercy and grace in our dispensation of time found in Christ, right? That's who heaven is prepared for, the disciples of Christ. When we stop becoming a disciple and go into this lifestyle, well, we're taking our chances. And it's not a good chance to take, is it? So there's a timeliness to this whole concept of being forgiven. I know this much. We do not want to die in an evil, unrepentant lifestyle. I may not know when it's going to happen, but I know this much for sure. We don't want to die in that event outside the covenant of God and Christ. And so, the end of verses 6 and 7 talk about the godly. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you, to God, in a time when you may be found. That's the idea of maybe God maybe not being found because we've waited too long. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. He's talking about people being protected by God. God's people being protected. That the flood of great waters does not touch that person. That he's protected by God. That God is a place of refuge. That we're preserved by God from trouble that brought on by the world. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And so the tact here changes a little bit in verse 8. Well, quite a bit, actually, in verse 8. And this appears to be David telling the people, teaching the people who would read this, what they need to know. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you as your king, so to speak, with my eye upon you. And then he draws a contrast between people who are God's people and people without God's teaching. And the contrast is that people who are without God's teaching are comparable to horses and mules. He says the horse has to be led someplace just for it to be even able to come to you. The mule has to be led with a bit and a bridle in its mouth. Do not be as the horse or as the mule. Is he really talking about animal husbandry here? No. He's talking about people who are too hard-headed to get this into their lives. Or the mule, which have no understanding. And because they have no understanding, their trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. He says, don't be like those. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, he says, verse 10. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Shout for joy. That's David. That's my version of David. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. A couple of minutes. Let me just make a couple of observations about Manasseh. And I suppose one of the greatest things that we can understand as we grow up to become mature in Christ is that Manasseh involved himself in human sacrifice. And some of the humans that he sacrificed were his own children, his own sons. And yet the thing that really sets this off is that Manasseh was forgiven of his sins. led the entire nation into human sacrifice. And yet he was forgiven of his sins. And you'll find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 6 is the text. I just want to make a note of verse 6. He, Manasseh, made his sons pass through the valley, through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him, the Lord, to anger. This valley of Hinnom, Steve talked about it a little bit the other day, it became the garbage dump outside the walls of the city, and that's where they sacrificed their children to the god Molech and to the Asherah, which was the female deity. And so he say, "Oh man, how evil can you become? How Satan dominated can you get?" Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him in bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When it says they captured Manasseh with hooks, those are hooks in the nose. You've heard the expression, "Well, he just led around by his nose. He's just being led around by his nose." Well, that's kind of where this comes from. Hooks in the nose. Now, I know people put things in their nose all the time. You know, steel and those kinds of things. But this is to as a sign of being conquered. This is a king who was conquered, whose nation was taken away from him by the Assyrians. And so look at verse 12. When he was in distress, he, Manasseh, entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What does it take for us to be willing and able to repent? This is an extreme case, but I would hope that none of us ever become so far gone that we have to have hooks put in our nose to lead us back to where we need to be so we can repent of our sins before the God of heaven. That would be my hope, myself included in that statement. And so, Manasseh repents. Manasseh is forgiven, is what this is indicating. In verses 18 to 20, it talks about Manasseh tearing down the high places that he had built, where the Asherim and the carved images, before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So the repentance of Manasseh was complete. He was forgiven by God. And verse 20, so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. When the Old Testament says he slept with his fathers, that's a sign of honor. That's a sign of glory. The kings who died outside the covenant of the Lord, and there were more kings in the divided kingdom that were bad kings and there were good kings, they simply were taken outside the city. The scripture says they were just taken out to the outside the city. They did not die and spend eternity with their forefathers. That's our lesson this evening, this morning. It's still morning, still daylight. If you are subject to the invitation of Jesus the Christ, we would encourage you to come and let us help you in whatever way we can. If you need the prayers of the saints that meet here on your behalf, we will do that. If you are persuaded that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we can do that for you and with you as well, as we stand and sing what Roger has selected.